Well, in our series on the big questions of life, we come to a really big one today. This is part one of a really big question. Is the Christian faith true and awesome? And of course, the answer is yes, it is. But today we're going to especially look at that part. Is it true? And the question is, did the resurrection happen? And if so, why do I care? Wouldn't the Christian faith be just as good without the resurrection? So we have to answer that. And I'm reminding you here in this first slide that our everyday lives require us to live with a lot of uncertainties. For example, in quantum physics, you know, it's pretty established that an electron can be in more than one place at a time, more than one place at a time. That's just so weird. And we think, well, why is the quantum physics so different than the world we live in? And nobody knows. We just live with that uncertainty. Uncertainty regarding technology. So why does my cell phone actually work? That's just crazy that this thing can find information on the internet all over the world. How does that work? I don't know, but I use it. How about something like history? In our area, whatever did happen to the lost colony of Roanoke? What happened to the lost colony? Nobody knows. Even now, nobody knows. In relationships, well, I have these two good friends, and I like to be with both of them, but they don't like to be with each other. You know, why can't we all just get along? You know, what's the deal? Why do those people in North Korea have to be so mean to the citizens? I don't know. And we don't know. We have to live with a lot of uncertainties in life. Same thing when you come to the Christian faith, when you come to the Christian Bible. You say sometimes, well, how could there be no death in Eden? Like, how would that work? And why did God establish a patriarchy instead of a matriarchy? You know, why did he do that? I don't like that. Or maybe you do like that. Whatever. We have uncertainty. How could Methuselah live to be 969 years old? I mean, think about it. How could that happen? I don't know. Why can't disabled people in the Old Testament time go into the temple as priests? Why couldn't they let them be priests? I don't know. What about the numbers in the Bible? Sometimes the numbers don't match. They don't make sense. You add them up. It's like, you know, what about that? I don't know. You have to live with a lot of uncertainty in life. And the important thing is that you have to get far beyond all of those little uncertainties. You don't know how your cell phone works, but you keep using it. Sometimes you don't know exactly how all the things in the Bible work, but you keep believing it. And you have to get past all of those and get to the really, really big things, the two most basic and important issues for you to contend with if you're going to have a worldview that makes sense. The first one we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the existence of our finely tuned universe, which certainly could not have simply exploded into existence out of nothing. Nothing happens out of nothing. That's not going to work. You have to deal with that. And the second thing that we talk about today is the immediate and unparalleled historical commotion that was set off by the empty tomb of Jesus. There was a big commotion, and you have to deal with that. The truth is, if you just start there, there is a creator and there is a resurrection. The rest is easy. That's where you have to begin. And those are the things that are much more certain. The Bible is an unearthly book. It is an unearthly book. I think I'm going to write a book called The Unearthly Book. It's about the Bible. The Bible is amazing. The Bible is an unearthly book. But the truth is, if the Bible had 1,000 mistakes in it, it wouldn't make any difference at all if the resurrection happened. Because if the resurrection happened, then the Christian worldview is the only worldview that objective people would ever give consideration to for their lives. If the resurrection happened, there is a creator. If the resurrection happened, then Christianity is the only worldview that you should care about. And you have to understand this idea that we're making here, the historical commotion that was set off by the empty grave. The only way you cannot believe in the Christian faith is to somehow underestimate and downplay the impact that that tomb had on history. And we're going to review that. And people try to underestimate and downplay the impact of the resurrection. And they do that with several means. In the first bullet point there, they imagine that no one in Jerusalem really knew or cared anything about this resurrection story of Jesus to research it. That's false, as I'll show in just a minute. They sometimes will say, well, the resurrection legend was not even part of the earliest Christianity. It sort of grew on them after a while, and they all started saying it. That's not correct, but you see what they're trying to do. They're trying to undermine the resurrection. The only way you can be an unbeliever is to diminish the importance and the impact of the empty tomb. They might say pagans had resurrection myths long before Christianity, which we'll look at. This is a common accusation. They might say there weren't even a significant number of Christians in the world until so long after the resurrection, it'd be impossible to prove whether it happened or not. That's not correct. So we have to address these things because, as I said, it is the essential of your worldview. Here's what it says in Acts 17. This is the early 50s A.D., and you remember Jesus died in the early 30s A.D., so we're about 20 years removed from the resurrection. Here's what happened according to the historian Luke. They, Paul and Silas, came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed. But the Jews which did not believe moved with envy and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason, the host house for Paul and Silas. And they dragged Jason and certain brothers into the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also." You see in yellow font there, they have turned the world upside down. There was a commotion around the inexplicably empty tomb of Jesus. A big commotion. And 20 years later, the people who did not like the Christian message said, "These people are turning the world upside down." It is impossible to honestly underestimate or diminish the importance of the impact of that empty grave, because 20 years later in Thessalonica, which is a long, long ways from Jerusalem, they're turning the world upside down. Upside down is commotion. Today we're going to look at the eyewitness evidence for this commotion. And we're going to look at the authenticity of Paul's stunning conversion. And we're going to look at the sudden interest in this commotion, this resurrection in history, because there is a sudden interest. And we're going to look at the importance of female testimony in this commotion as well. So let's start with dates that are not in dispute. These dates are really not in dispute anywhere. I mean, there are some outliers, but if I went to Harvard Divinity School and said, "Do you have a problem with the crucifixion date of 32 AD? It's like, "Yeah, well, whatever. You know, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, whatever, sure, whatever. They don't care. If I go to Harvard Divinity School and say, "Hey, on the right-hand side of our timeline, do you have a problem with the book of 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 15, which is all about the resurrection? Do you have a problem with me saying that that was written about 55 AD? Like, "No, whatever. Sure, 55, that's about right." So nobody in academia is seriously debating these dates. They're good. They're fine. All right. We're talking about 23 years between the crucifixion of Christ and 32 AD, plus minus 33, 31, whatever. We're talking about 23 years between the crucifixion of Christ and the writing of 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection. 23 years is not a very long time, right? So these dates are good. Nobody argues with me on these dates. These dates are good. In that period of time, you have the establishment of a large church in Jerusalem. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the large church in Jerusalem that has been in existence, and he is interfacing with that large church and is actually taking a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, because there are a substantial number of poor Christians in Jerusalem, and they're taking an offering for them. So nobody's going to debate this, that there is now a substantial church in Jerusalem in 23 years period of time. There's also churches now 800 miles from Jerusalem. So Corinth is 800 miles from Jerusalem. So the resurrection happens in Jerusalem, and within 23 years, we have churches 800 miles away. That's a pretty big deal, like the Church of Corinth. We also have a rabbinic tradition of Jesus' resurrection, because Paul said, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." That deliver, receive language, that's how rabbis talk. So there's a tradition. Now, Paul didn't make this up in 55. It was already there. And so here we are, he's saying there's a tradition, a rabbinical tradition about the resurrection of Jesus. And he says there are 500 eyewitnesses still alive. You could ask them about the resurrection. 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from death. Some of those have died, but most of those are still alive. You think 23 years, that's not such a long time, right? should objectively honest people say that nothing special happened at Jesus' tomb, nothing special that would launch a large resurrection-based church in Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is hostile to Jesus, right? They killed him. And now we have a large church there. So nothing happened, nothing in particular happened to cause that? The impact, turning the world upside down. In hostile Jerusalem, and not only a large church in hostile Jerusalem, but churches 800 miles away in Corinth. Unbelievable. Nothing happened, right? Clearly not. You say, 23 years ago, can we remember anything from 23 years ago? Well, for us, that's 1998. Now, some of you weren't even born yet, okay? So, but if you were born, if you're old enough to have memories, you might remember the President Clinton, Monica Lewinsky scandal, right? I mean, can you remember that? That's so far away, I have no recollection. Like, no, you know about that. The TV show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire was launched, and all of us were talking about, oh, go for it, or don't go, or, you know, make your call, whatever. You remember that, right? The Titanic movie came out. It actually came out Christmas before 1998, but I mean, you know, 1998. Saving Private Ryan, that movie. Mulan came out in 1998. Some of you remember when those things were introduced in the theaters, right? You can remember things from 23 years ago. So when Paul says 500 people are on hand to talk about these things, and a whole bunch of people live in Jerusalem, and 23 years ago, they were alive and they knew about these things. If you're a sports guy, you might remember that Mark McGwire broke the home run record, and you might remember Tom Rogers that John Elway won his first Super Bowl. I mean, that's you can remember things from 23 years ago. Let's talk about just Jerusalem, okay? Starting in Jerusalem. So, in early 32 AD, that is, you know, first of the year is Passover, and Passover Jesus was still living. So nobody believed in Jesus' resurrection on the first day of 32 AD. It's going to happen in just, you know, 3 days, but nobody believes in it yet. So basically, there's no church in Jerusalem, and there is hate for Jesus in Jerusalem because they're just about ready to put him on the cross, right? So as we open 32 AD, there are no Christians, there is no church in Jerusalem. And now we count 23 years, and we hit, again, 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is talking about a substantial church in Jerusalem in just 23 years. So this is hostile Jerusalem. Again, the mainstream in Jerusalem has resentment toward Christianity, but there's a substantial church there. Residents in Jerusalem in those days, we sometimes think, oh, I suppose, you know, Jerusalem is an important city in the ancient world. It's probably a big place. Maybe it's like, you know, Norfolk or Virginia Beach. No, it's not like that. Not at all. You can honestly walk completely around the perimeter of Jerusalem in 1 hour. It's not a big place. And that's the entire route around. I mean, if you cut across as the crow flies, you can get anywhere you want to in just a few minutes. So here we have residents who live in Jerusalem for that 23-year period of time when you can have memories for 23 years, right? And all they need to do is walk around Jerusalem wherever they want to walk around. And maybe they go to Joseph of Arimathea's property and say, so this is where it happened, right? A tomb right here in the garden, yeah. Is that so or not so? And was the tomb guarded? Is it so or not so? And people know. And did it come up inexplicably empty? So or not so? Check it off. And people have been doing that, undoubtedly, for 23 years by the time 1 Corinthians 15 is written. So here's our question again. Should objectively honest people conclude that nothing in particular happened at the tomb of Jesus? Nothing that would launch a large resurrection-based church in Jerusalem within months or a couple of years? A city known for its hostility to other religions, have you seen a lot of Jewish people come to faith in the Lord? Have you seen a lot of Jewish people do this? I mean, they're pretty hard to convince. A city too tiny to hold any secrets. I mean, it's just right across town. You know, walk a few minutes. What, there's no such thing as Joseph of Arimathea? What, he doesn't have a garden tomb? What, it wasn't guarded? I mean, all of this is so easy to research, and it has been researched. Let's talk about the Great Fire of Rome. That's 64 A.D. Now consider this. So in early 32 A.D., there were no Christians. Nobody believed in the resurrection on Passover Day because it hadn't happened yet. Nobody believes in the resurrection. That's 32. But 32 years later, in 64 A.D., now 32 years is not such a very long time, right? In 64 A.D., Nero, the emperor of Rome sets Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, on fire. And he blames the Christians for that. That's 64 AD. So you're saying that there's no particular Christian impact in the world, even though the Bible says they turn the world upside down. No particular Christian impact from the inexplicably empty tomb of Jesus. And 32 years after the event happened, you have the emperor of Rome talking about Christians and blaming them for a political outrage. And Rome is 1,400 miles away from Jerusalem. So the Christian faith in 32 years has gone 1,400 miles and made such an impact that the emperor of the empire is blaming Christians for the fire that he started because he was a madman. You realize you can't see in 32 years, you can't make that big of an impression. I mean, there's no television, there's no internet. You can't make that big of an impression unless there was a commotion, unless something happened that was turning the world upside down. And that's exactly the case. So should an objective, honest person conclude that nothing special happened in the tomb of Jesus that would cause 12 disciples, resurrection-believing disciples, to grow in a span of only 32 years to the place where the emperor knows all about them and blames them for a political outrage? I mean, it's just not reasonable. Christianity made an impact, and what really made the impact was all of these people running around telling about resurrection. So we've talked about eyewitness evidence for the resurrection, and there certainly was eyewitness evidence that really turned the world upside down, so says Nero in 64 AD, right? Now let's talk about Paul's stunning conversion. Just so you know, most people don't disagree with this. Again, if I went to Harvard Divinity School and I said, hey, tell me about Paul. Did he really persecute the church when he was a younger man? Oh, yeah, yeah. We don't have any problem with that. Go to Harvard Divinity School. Hey, tell me about Paul's conversion. Did he become the theologian of the Christian faith? Like, yeah, we don't have any problem with that. Sure. One of the foremost leaders of the Christian faith. Nobody disagrees with this. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us why he converted. Why did he go from a hateful, violent rabbi persecuting the Christians, even killing some of them? Why did he go from that to the foremost theologian of the Christian faith, the spokesperson for the faith? Why did he do that? Well, he tells us why he did that. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, you know, the great resurrection chapter, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received," that rabbinical formula, right? People were talking about this before I was. "I delivered to you the first time I saw you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." Resurrection right there, right? "And that he was seen of Peter," Cephas, "and then of the 12 apostles. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at the same time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have died." Verse 7, "After that, he was seen of James. Then he was seen again of all the apostles," and then in yellow. "And last of all, he was seen of me too. And I saw him." So that's why he converted. You think, no. You know, he didn't really see Jesus, right? How else do you account for this crazy conversion? He was a hater, and he becomes the spokesperson. He said, "Paul, why did you change? I mean, you had so much to lose. Why did you change?" And the answer he gives is, "Oh, well, it's because I saw the resurrected Christ." How do we know that he wasn't a charlatan, a hoaxster? He's just in it for the fame. Well, we know that because of what he said, for example, in Philippians chapter 1. What you have to know is Bart Ehrman, who is a skeptic, he does not like us. He's a skeptic. And he says, well, yeah, Philippians is authentic. Paul did write that. You know, it's not like he's defending Paul. He doesn't even like Paul the way we like Paul. Yeah, well, he did write Philippians. All right, so what did Paul say in Philippians? Was Paul willing to suffer for what he said was true? He said, "My bonds in Christ are known in all the palace." He'd been imprisoned in Rome because he caused a riot. He was turning the world upside down with the resurrection message. So they put him in prison. He said, my bonds in Christ are known in all the palace. That's, you know, the Roman palace. They all know me. I'm turning the world upside down. And in all other places, turning the world upside down. Commotion, commotion. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, now that I'm in jail, what do I expect? Well, my earnest expectation, my hope is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, like at all the other times, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Since I am in prison, everybody knows this, and I don't mind dying. By life or by death, he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die, that's even better. For to depart and be with Christ is far better. See, Bart Ehrman says, yeah, that's authentic. There's no question that he suffered for what he claimed. He said he saw Christ and that converted him. Was he willing to go to the mat for that? Yeah. He went to prison for sure. And tradition says he was actually killed. That doesn't occur in Scripture. That's only tradition. But here he says, yeah, I'd be willing to die for that truth. So should objectively honest people conclude that nothing special happened with Paul on the road to Damascus that would cause him to move from a hater of Christians to the spokesperson of our faith? But surely nothing in particular happened, right? We're talking about impact. We're talking about setting the world on fire, turning the world upside down. And that's pretty special. Now let's talk about the sudden interest in resurrection that we see in human history. Because you might not realize resurrection was never really important on planet Earth until Jesus' resurrection. Who was interested in resurrection? Well, let's start with this. Not the pagans. Not the pagans that we're used to reading about in Scripture, like in the Middle Eastern area, Babylon, Persia, etc. Not the pagans. Not the Egyptian pagans. And not the pagans that we're not so used to hearing about, like, you know, in the Amazon rainforest, in Africa, in China. Not in the folk religions. Pagans don't care about resurrection. They never have. So, for example, in Egypt, they talk about the Book of the Dead. They didn't care about people coming back in their bodies alive. It's all about the netherworld, you know, the underworld, ghosts and spirits and that. That's what Egyptian paganism cares about. And that was true of all paganism. There was a lot of cross-pollination with pagan ideas. But resurrection was not what they were after. Some people look back and say, well, you know, there was the Greek god Adonis, and Adonis is pictured as dying and reviving every single year with the planting and harvesting seasons. So when you say resurrection, that's not new. The pagans had Adonis. But that's not fair, is it? When we talk about Jesus resurrecting, we mean he never dies again. Not that he keeps dying and coming back every planting and harvesting season. We mean you rise from death, you never die again, case closed, it's over. You conquer death. Adonis did not do that. They had no concept of such things in paganism. Some people say, well, what about in Egypt when Isis finds her husband Osiris hacked to pieces? And she brings all the pieces and puts them in the right order and stitches them up. And then he comes back alive. Well, that's a big mess because mostly it looks like Osiris came alive in the netherworld of spirits, the underworld, and not physically. And that's because paganism has so many versions. Who knows where we really are? But no matter what, in the same paganism, Osiris has a tomb. He's been buried in this tomb. And there's a lot of interest in that in paganism. He has a tomb. Well, Jesus doesn't have a tomb. I mean, he had one once, but he doesn't have a tomb. And so if you're talking about dying and then coming back to life, never to die again, that's not in paganism. So the pagans were not interested in resurrection. They're interested in ghosts and spirits and the netherworld. Hindus and Buddhists, right now the third and fourth largest religions in the world, they had no interest in resurrection. You know this. In Hinduism, Buddhism, you're supposed to eventually be absorbed into the nothingness of the spirit plane. They don't have resurrection. They don't care about resurrection. So it's not the Hindus and the Buddhists. Not Islam. Well, of course, Islam today believes in resurrection. But the point is, there was no such thing as Islam until 600 years after Christ. So there was no Middle Eastern enclave that believed in resurrection, except for the Jewish people, of course. So it's not Islam, it's not Hinduism and Buddhism, and it's not paganism. You know, even the Jews were a little sketchy on resurrection, weren't they? Because in Acts 23:8 and Matthew 22:29 and following, we realize that there's this group called the Sadducees who are very important to the Jewish people. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. So not even all the Jewish people are on board with resurrection. So query, why the sudden interest in resurrection? Pagans don't care about it. Hindus and Buddhists don't care about it. The Muslim people aren't even in existence yet. And the Jewish people are a little sketchy. What happened to change that? Of course, the answer is, in 32 AD, on the first day of the Jewish year, only the Jews believed in any resurrection out of the whole global population. And even they were a little sketchy about it. And then you come through history, like 64 AD, when Nero blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome, and they're persecuted. All the Christians now in Rome are being persecuted. Many have died. And you think, well, what has happened? Evidently, they're turning the world upside down. There's some impact here because resurrection is being talked about in the Roman Empire, and that's paganism. They don't even like such things. And that's 64, and it just keeps happening. For 249 years, until 313, the Christians are being persecuted, and they're running around saying, I believe in the resurrection. They say, well, we're going to persecute you if you believe it. They say, well, persecute away, because I'm not going to quit believing it. And then finally, in 313 AD, you have what's called the Edict of Milan. It basically says, we're going to tell all of the governors to quit harassing the Christians. From now on, it's okay to be a Christian. And somewhat even more impressive, in 380 AD, they declare that, well, Christianity actually is now the state religion for the entire Roman Empire. Something has changed, and it changed historically, dramatically, from 32 to 64, right? And then it just kept rolling from there. Enough Jewish and pagan people. Jewish people who are a little sketchy about resurrection, and pagan people who never cared anything at all about resurrection. A bunch of them are now so interested in resurrection that they have kicked off the imperial persecutions of the entire Roman Empire. And it started early, 64. So many people. And not only that, by 380, the entire Roman Empire says, yeah, you're right, there's a resurrection. Unbelievable. All right, let's talk about today, just to mention, you know, as things have progressed. So on the first day of the year in 32 AD on the Jewish calendar, there were no people who believed that Jesus rose from the dead because he didn't do it yet. But today, 2021, you now have one out of four people on planet Earth, basically 2.4 billion out of 7.8 billion people on planet Earth claim to be Christians. Probably say half of these believe in the resurrection at any rate. More than a billion people surely believe in the resurrection today in 2021. But even besides all of that, as our good friend and historian Tom Holland points out, Tom Holland being not a Christian, he says, whether in North Korea, because they hate the West, right? They hate everything Christian. Whether in North Korea or the command structures of jihadi terrorist cells, because they also hate the West, there are few so ideologically opposed to the West that they are not sometimes obliged to employ the international dating system. Tom Holland says, time itself has been Christianized. This is the year 2021. That is 2021 compared to the career of Christ. That's what we're saying. Should objectively honest people say that nothing special happened at the tomb? Nobody cared about resurrection. But suddenly, in 32, and spreading around the world so that Christians are blamed for the great fire of Rome in 64, and nothing special happened at the tomb, right? And suddenly everybody's interested in resurrection. And that interest keeps growing and growing and growing, causing the imperial persecutions of Christians. Stop it. And then eventually the conversion of the empire. Okay, we give up. You're right. There is resurrection. And today, the entire planet dates every event in history relative to the career of Christ. Unbelievable. But of course, nothing big happened at the tomb, right? Very quickly, let's mention the importance of female testimony in the resurrection record. What you have to know is, when historians are going through ancient literature, and this is so predictable, and by the way, you don't have to learn this in church. I don't necessarily think you probably want to take women's studies at the state university. But if you did take women's studies at the state university, they will tell you exactly what I'm telling you right now. So we agree on this. In ancient literature, both rabbinical and Roman, women were referred to exactly like children were referred to when it comes to such things as rights, the rights of women and the rights of children, just the same, treat women like children, and intellectual ability. That's true. So when those gospel writers said, and certain women went to the tomb on Sunday morning, and Mary Magdalene was by herself at the tomb, and Jesus appeared specially to her. When those writers in the first century Roman Empire, our apostles, wrote those things in the Gospels, they were risking so much because everybody's going to say, oh, great, so you're getting your information from someone who's like a child. You have a religion based on the word of a child, right? Is that what you're doing? Based on the intelligence of a child. You know, children are so easily deceived. They're so impressionable. And so we ask, well, why did the earliest Christians risk it all on the testimony of women? The answer is because that's how it happened. It's just true. They're not trying to impress anybody. Say, well, you know, the witnesses that you're putting forth here are like children. They don't know anything and they have no rights. Like, well, that's the way it happened. And by the way, isn't it sweet justice to look there and see the New Testament's groundbreaking view of women? Like, we Christians, we believed in you ladies when nobody believed in you. I mean, we took your word for it with the resurrection. So should objectively, honestly, honest people say nothing special happened at the tomb that would have inspired the earliest Christian accounts for how the women found the tomb empty first and in a special way, like Mary Magdalene? I mean, are we just going to conclude nothing special happened at the tomb? It's just not historically plausible. So here's where we've been. Consider the historical commotion, the impact of it all, sudden and growing, when finally the tomb came up inexplicably empty. We've talked about a substantial church being established in hostile Jerusalem where they just killed Jesus. How do you pull that off? And so quickly. And churches established in anti-resurrection pagan areas. Remember, Nero was mad at the Christians, right? It's not easy to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. But 800 miles away, it's happening within 23 years. How do you do that? And what about blaming the fire of Rome on Christians 1,400 miles away, 32 years after Jesus was resurrected? I mean, where is all of this setting the world on fire idea coming from? Turning the world upside down? Commotion. And the uncanny conversion of Paul unto death. And 249 years of imperial persecution. If Christianity was no big deal, why the persecution? And then converting the entire Roman Empire. Everybody says, yeah, you're right, there is resurrection. Unbelievable. And then the international dating system. To this day, we're all dating everything in our lives compared to when Jesus lived. You say there's no commotion? Historically, that is untenable. Now, here's the important thing. I think we've established there's commotion. Now, you have to be reminded of this. This is not a cold, cerebral, academic subject we're talking about, right? This is really important. When C.S. Lewis's wife died and he loved her so much, he was writing a letter and he said, "Have I forgotten the moment of bitterness when she cried out and there was so much to live for? She didn't want to die." He asked, you know, out loud, "Did you know, dear, how much you took away with you when you left?" I mean, it just changed everything. We didn't want to die. We didn't want you to die. And C.S. Lewis says, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. See, we've been talking about history and all of that's well and good, but we're also talking about matters of life and death. This is not a cerebral exercise. In 2007, Carnegie Mellon University in Pennsylvania hosted their last lecture series, and what they do every year is they pick a professor to pretend that this is the last thing he ever gets to tell his students. And so then the professor gives his, you know, theoretical last lecture. But in 2007, it wasn't theoretical because Randy Pausch, beloved computer science teacher, really was dying. The lecture is in September, and in August, the doctors told Randy Pausch that he can't live but a few months more. And so this really is going to be his last lecture, and that's pretty special. As it turns out, and when, by the way, he was so talented, he was so loved, all the students considered him a favorite. He worked on EA video games. I think that resonates with students, right? He helped design the Aladdin ride at Disney World. That's pretty cool. And he developed an animation program called Alice. I mean, he is the man, and he's much loved. It turns out that the lecture is exactly falling on his wife's birthday. He has to fly, you know, to Pennsylvania from Virginia on his wife's birthday. And so they come together, and she kind of missed her birthday. Now, I'm going to do something low-tech here. I want you to see a segment of his last lecture. And he's talking about the most important things in his life and what he'd like to share with his students.
That's good. So, how do you get people to help you? You can't get there alone. People have to help you. And I do believe in karma. I believe in paybacks. You get people to help you by telling the truth, being earnest. I'll take an earnest person over a hip person every day, because hip is short term. Earnest is long term. Apologize when you screw up. And focus on other people, not on yourself. And I thought, how do I possibly make a concrete example of that? Do we have a concrete example of focusing on somebody else over there? Can we bring it out? See, yesterday was my wife's birthday. If there was ever a time I might be entitled to have the focus on me, it might be the last lecture. But no, I feel very badly that my wife didn't really get a proper birthday, and I thought it'd be very nice if 500 people... Happy birthday to you. Her name is Jay. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jay. Happy birthday to you.
I stopped it there. You have to see that. Look at Randy's face. Something is not right here. It's because we just sang happy birthday, lots of smiles, right? After this, he leads her over to the birthday cake and she blows out the candle. And lots of smiles there. Why is Randy not smiling here? Because when they were hugging and her face was next to his ear, she said, please don't die. But Randy couldn't keep that from happening, could he? As it turns out, this is September. Randy died the following summer in July. He was only 47 years old. That's young. And we can't keep people from dying. Please don't die. I see these pictures, and these pictures break my heart. We're not talking about cold, cerebral, academic things today when we talk about the resurrection. C.S. Lewis says, you never know how important something is and how much you believe it until you realize it's a matter of life and death. So please don't die. But if you have to die, Make sure you die following the resurrected Savior.